Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn this morning to Genesis chapter 3. As we continue to work our way through the early chapters of the book of Genesis, this book of beginnings, we left at the end of chapter 2 last week seeing the man and the woman in an idyllic garden, the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, together in the presence of God in innocence and intimacy. Perfect intimacy with one another, perfect intimacy with God. And yet that is not where they remain. We know the story, but it is worth hearing God's word to be reminded again, beginning in Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman, whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that you would search our hearts. Lord, show us that this is not just a story, and Lord, not even just a historic account of what happened to our first parents. But Lord, show us something of the way that sin and temptation works in our own lives so that we might be careful to guard against it, that we might be quick and constant in turning to Christ. Through whom we pray. Amen. I admit that I have a bit of an interest in seeing how things blow up and melt down and come apart. I've wondered if I would be a good NTSB investigator. Think about it. Those guys, their whole job is looking at train wrecks and plane crashes. Why? Well, to find out why it happened. I don't just have a morbid curiosity in how things come apart or why a situation goes sideways. I've found over the years that you often can see some of your own blind spots and weaknesses in the way that somebody else went wrong. You can often learn how to avoid a similar situation by understanding how someone else, or even you yourself, got into that situation. And when we look at Genesis, remember that we're looking at a book that shows us foundations. It gives us foundations of who God is and what He has done and who we are as those who are made in His image to stand before Him. It is a book that gives us the foundational understanding of why we are not still what we were originally designed to be, why we are not yet what we will one day be in glory. Now we see in Genesis 3 that Adam and Eve fell, but it's more than just that. We see that we as a race fell. We as human beings made in the image of God fell in Adam. That's what the New Testament very clearly says, that all of us fell in Adam. In one, we all sinned. And we'll see the effects of that sin this week and really even in the next couple of weeks. But here we learn something. Learn from the fall the ways in which we are still tempted to fall into sin. When you look here at Genesis 3, verses 1 through 11, we learn something. We learn from the fall the ways that we still fall into sin. We learn from the way that the first fall happened. We learn the way that we can still fall into sin today. In fact, if we look at verses 1 through 5, we see a case study in the tactics of sin, or we might say the seduction of sin. We read at the very end of chapter 2, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. But now there's this change at the beginning of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. He's been made by God. He doesn't owe his existence to his own creation. As dualism says, there's good and there's evil. That's not a biblical concept, that there's good and evil have both created themselves. God has made the serpent, and yet here, clearly, the serpent is an instrument of Satan. And he's going to tempt the man and the woman to sin against God. Now the purpose, just very quickly, the purpose here in Genesis 3 is not to answer for us that difficult question of the origin of evil. Sometimes people say, well, wait a minute. Let me back up. Why do bad things happen in the world? Short answer, sin, the fall. And then people say, well, why did Adam and Eve sin if they were created good? Well, because the serpent came and he manipulated and interjected himself into the situation to try to get them to sin. And then somebody would say, well, why did the serpent sin? Or why was Satan sinful at this point? Now, here's the thing. That's one of the huge, if you like philosophy, you know that the problem of the existence of evil is one of the essentially unanswerable questions. What you can say is this. We see here the origin of sin and evil in the human race. Not the origin of evil as a concept, but of human sin and guilt. And again, there is a case study in the way that the serpent and that Satan tempts Eve and then Adam as well to sin. And notice the first thing that he does is kind of isolation. You notice that he begins to engage in this conversation with the woman, and one commentator has said in a way that he's kind of bypassing Adam, or he's trying to sort of make Eve deal with this all on her own. And so there's isolation. Tactic one, isolation. The second tactic is misrepresentation. He causes Eve to doubt by misrepresenting. Look at verse 1. Has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? I mean, that's a loaded question. What Satan is saying is essentially this. So God put you in this beautiful garden and he won't let you have any food? You're surrounded by these fruit-bearing trees and you can't have a one of them? Well, of course, that's an absurd misrepresentation of what God has said to Adam and Eve. He said, you can eat from any and every tree of the garden. Eat abundantly from all of these things we saw in chapter 2. But there is this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, you're not to eat from that one, but you can eat from everything else. Of course, Satan asks this loaded question that really is an accusation. You know, think about it. Sometimes we even do this where we'll say, you know, say we're standing there and somebody comes up and asks something of our friend that we think is unreasonable, and the person walks off and we'll say, did he just ask you to such and such? Did he just tell you to do this or that or the other? It's an accusation, isn't it? In the way that we ask the question, who does he think he is that he's asking that or that he's commanding that? So Satan begins with this misrepresentation. He twists what God has said to make it seem as if God has been somehow unfair or lacking in generosity with Adam and Eve. But the next thing that we see is that even now already, the woman is beginning to get drawn into the argument. She's beginning to seed the argument or seed the premise by her vocabulary. Notice that she says, well, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, in verse 2. But from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Now, what you notice here is that Eve doesn't come back, excuse me, and say to the serpent everything that God has said. She says, no, he's not told us that we can't eat from any of the trees. She could have gone further and said, in fact, he's told us that we can eat from any and every tree. There's only this one tree from which we're not to eat. So already Eve is maybe not remembering the magnitude of God's generosity. She's not remembering the liberal, abundant provision that God has given. So the serpent now cranks it up to the next level. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Die? You're not going to die. That's crazy. That's absurd. Now he directly contradicts what God has said. God's told Adam, and no doubt Adam has explained to Eve, do not eat from that tree because on the day that we eat from it, we die. God has said that. And yet now he contradicts God outright. You're not going to die. God's just telling you that. In fact, now he goes a step further in verse 5 and he impugns God's motives. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Basically, it's a case study in the tactics of sin. He shifts the focus by framing the discussion. He causes the woman to doubt, then he contradicts, and he urges her to rebel. He says, the bad thing that God said would happen, it's not going to happen. In fact, the good thing that God doesn't want you to have will. God is holding you back. God is proactively jealous, and he doesn't want you to have what he has. Eve gets drawn into the discussion. We'll come back to it, but we see where it all goes. But stop there for a moment. Just think about a case study in the tactics of temptation and of seduction and of sin. When you allow yourself to be isolated in a discussion about things that should already be settled, you are letting yourself be drawn in to go down a bad path. When you allow the world to dictate the terms of the discussion, you're beginning to go down a bad path. When you're hearing the world more than you're listening to the Word. You know, I touch on this. I'll come back to it a number of times at the end of this year here, but we need to be a people that are in the Word. We need to be a people that are hearing the Word, because we're going to be hearing the world, but if we're never hearing the Word, then what we're going to do is we're going to begin to slowly seed and accept the arguments of the world. When we begin to view God's admonition as deprivation, that is to say, when we think that God telling us to stay away from certain things is God holding out on us rather than God protecting us, then we're going down a dangerous road. When we begin, as one commentator has said, when we begin to separate blessing from obedience, we're going down this road. When we start to think that I'll be blessed and I will know fulfillment when I disobey in this area. When we begin to think that way, we're beginning to be drawn into the debate in the way that the serpent drew in the woman. And keep in mind, you have a disadvantage that Adam and Eve didn't have. You're already a sinner. In fact, you and I fight a war on three fronts. We fight a war against the world and the flesh and the devil. And so there is a world out there that is offering and promising us things. There is a devil and his minions that will twist and distort the truths of God's Word. And there is our own flesh that wants to sin and rebel against God. So we fight a war on three fronts. Eve only really had kind of one. And yet we need to learn from the, a study of the tactics of sin, but then we see the eye-opening effects of sin. Now again, it's like all sin and idolatry. It offers and it promises everything, but there is a reality that is not the same as the promise. And there is this cascading effect of what happens in verses 6 through 8. The woman saw, she took, she ate, she gave to the man, he ate. The fall is sudden, but of course, the flirting with sin simply resulted in this sudden fall into sin. But the fall didn't happen without the flirtation. The fall didn't happen without the conversation and the seduction that preceded it. And so Eve eats and she gives to Adam and he eats. Now I'm going to come back to this later. I'm even going to come back to it in coming weeks. But in some ways, understand, while Eve may have been the one on the front end of the conversation, the man is utterly without excuse. Eve is deceived, but Adam simply goes along. The plural pronouns, one commentator says, all of the plural pronouns in verses 1 through 5, if you have a King James translation, you'll see a lot of ye's. Or if there were a New Southern translation, it would be a lot of y'alls. But it's a plural translation. It's a plural you, showing that Adam and Eve are both there for this conversation. Implicitly, Adam is present, and yet he does nothing. And then what happens? They eat, and their eyes are opened, and they are ashamed. And they take fig leaves and they make for themselves coverings so they won't be naked in front of one another. Now think about it for a moment. They're the only two humans on the planet. They're husband and wife. Why do they try to cover themselves the way that they do? It's because they're ashamed. It's because it's not just they're going to hide from God. They even hide from one another. They don't want their own spouse to see them the way that they are. You ever ask yourself the question, who are the people that are insecure? Maybe some people say, well, it's the middle schoolers. Notoriously insecure crowd. No, all people are insecure. All of us are insecure. All of us. In some part, we don't want anybody to know us exactly as we are. And this goes all the way back to the shame of the garden. We don't want anyone to know every thought that comes into our minds. So in an attempt to become like God, they alienate themselves from one another and they alienate themselves from God. In an attempt to become like God, they become afraid of God. They hide out of shame and guilt. And the testimony, because they have the testimony of a violated conscience screaming in their ears. Learn from the fall the ways that we still fall into sin. And learn very clearly when you look at Genesis 3. Sin will always tell you it's the path to true blessing. And you will always in the end have an effect that is not what it promises. Imagine for a second that, you know, I decided, my family hears me say this, they know that I lack some of the willpower and resolve to stay out of the junk food to help this happen, but I used to be a runner, run more than I do. I'd like to lose a few pounds. And imagine that I said, you know what, I'd really like to drop about 10. I'd like to have more energy to get a lot of work done. And part of what would help me even get that work done is I'd like to be more self-confident and more excited and exuberant about what I'm doing. And then I tell you, you know what? I've come up with a way to do that. A cocktail of methamphetamine and cocaine. Now, if I'll just start doing methamphetamine and cocaine, I won't want to eat as much. And I'll drop some weight. I can stay up for days. I can get all kinds of reading done. And with the cocaine, I'll feel invulnerable. I'll feel invincible. I'll feel like there's nothing that I can't do. So here's the easy answer to losing a few pounds, getting more work done, being more effective in pastoral ministry: methamphetamine and cocaine. Now, what would you say to that? You'd say, that is crazy. And if you think that that's going to end well, you are deceived. That will destroy you. And that's the reality of sin. It promises you things, but it will always leave you alienated from God and alienated from other people. That's the tactic. It will promise you that you'll be accepted in the crowd, but it doesn't tell you that in being accepted, you won't be respected, and eventually you'll be discarded. That can be the girls in the hallway. That can be the guys on the team. That can be the people in the office. If you'll just go along with these things, if you'll just take these shortcuts, if you'll just affirm and participate in what everybody else is doing, then you'll be fine. It'll promise you that, but that's never where it's ultimately going to end. It will always leave you alienated from God and alienated from people. You can have the illusion of temporary acceptance, or you can have lasting intimacy with God and His people, but you can't have both. You can have an illusion that is temporary and ultimately destructive, or you can have actual, legitimate intimacy with God and His people, but you can't have both. And that's not a problem, by the way. Let's be clear. That's not a problem with God and His people. That's not because God is being unreasonable in His expectations or because God's people are as imperfect as they are. Your alienation from God and His people ultimately is because you've resolved in your heart to do something that alienates you from God and His people. So it is a call to repentance. But then you see finally in verses 9 through 13, and we'll be unpacking the dialogue really more monologue next week following the fall, but we see God lovingly confronting His people, and yet we see what is at this point in verses 9 through 13 still an unrepentant heart, or at least in Adam an unrepentant heart. God comes like a gentle father and He calls to the man, "Where are you?" Someone has said it's like a father gently guiding his child to confess. And why is He speaking to Adam? Well, as someone has said, the man in some ways had the greater responsibility. So he starts here. And he says, "Where are you?" Adam says, "Well, I hid because I was naked." "Who told you you were naked? Where did that come from?" And notice Adam's answer. "Well, the woman you gave me, she gave me, and then I ate." Look again at, you see this is emphatic in the way that he says in verse 12, "The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate.'" So on one hand, this is the first example of a husband throwing his wife under the bus. This is Adam just blaming Eve, throwing off on Eve, but then ultimately blaming God because He's the one that gave her Eve. He blames his wife and he ultimately blames God. Now understand, again, this is going to come up over and over again in the next few weeks. Man had the greater responsibility. Adam had the greater responsibility, not because Eve was inferior or stupid, but because he was the man and he had a responsibility to be faithful to the Lord and even protective of Eve. The man had the responsibility to step up and himself to correct the slanders. To the serpent, he should have said, "No, that is not true. That is a total distortion, and you know it yourself, of what God said. God did not tell us we could not eat from everything. He told us we could eat from any and everything except for this one thing." And then he should have looked at Eve and said, "Honey, you understand, this is a lie. This is a manipulation. This is a play. We need to go right now. This conversation is over. We're going to talk to God about it when He comes to the garden to walk in the cool of the day later this day." But that's not what he does. He makes a deliberate choice simply to hang back. And isn't it ironic that the man who abdicated and refused to take responsibility then turns around and blames the woman and God for being at fault? But that's the nature of unrepentant sin. Notice in all fairness, the woman actually is, her answer is really better than the man's. God says in verse 13, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." That's a true answer. And she's not turning around and attacking God in any way or blaming God. You could argue that Eve really shows more humility. Now, I guess she just watched Adam blow it badly in his response, so maybe she kind of learned a little something. But in all seriousness, she's more transparent and truthful and humble, apparently, than Adam in her response to God. "I listened to the serpent, and I fell." Where Adam is still blaming everybody for what he did. So here's the point. If you're not repentant, here's the two ways that you'll try to deal with sin. You'll either conceal it or you'll blame people for it. When you're not repentant, when you and I are not repentant, we do one or two things: conceal or shift the blame. Try to hide it from people and keep them from knowing. And here's the thing. We can hide it to a degree, sort of maybe sometimes, from people for a while. I mean, never forever. But we can never for a second, for an instant, hide it from God. And if we want to be restored to close fellowship with God, our only hope is to confess our sin before God. And to accept the offer that He gave to atone for our sin and to make us right in His sight. Our only hope is to confess our sin and to trust in the finished work of Christ for our salvation. But if you're not repentant, what you'll try to do is keep hiding your sin. Or worse, when you're confronted, you'll explain why it wasn't really that bad that you did it. You know, it's like the person who somebody says to them, you know, "Let me just come up with this. Did you shoplift?" "No, I didn't shoplift." "Did you take such and such?" "No, I didn't do it." "Are you sure? You telling me now? I'm just going to ask you one more time. Are you saying to me that you didn't shoplift?" "That's absolutely right. I'm indignant that you would say I'm shoplifting." "Well, you know, we got a video feed of the store. And so let's pop that up on the monitor here. You know, this looks like you walking down the aisle and stopping and putting your hand over there and slipping it under your coat. Now, let me ask you again. Did you shoplift?" "Well, here's the reason why." And then we go off on some explanation of why we weren't wrong to do it, or somebody else was more culpable than we were in our transgression. When you're not repentant of sin, you will hide it, and then you will blame other people for it. You will say, "Yes, I'm rebellious and I'm disobedient to God, but here's the reason why. It ultimately has to do with my family, or it has to do with my friends, or it has to do with the hard things that happened to me in life, or it's because of the opportunities that have been denied to me, but here's the reasons. Sure, maybe I did this, but there are other people that are way more to blame than I am." And here's the reality. When you're really repentant, other people can be way more to blame than you are, and yet you don't point out their sin. You are busted up over your own. They can be 90% at fault, but what bothers you is that 10% that was yours. When you and I are really repentant, we don't hide and we don't blame. We accept our culpability before God and we turn from it. We want His forgiveness. We want to be restored and reconciled to those that to Him and to others that we have wronged. We see, again, a case study in the tactics of sin and what its ultimate effects are, but also, at least at the beginning here, we see not the best response when confronted regarding sin. So, again, Genesis 3 sets before us the doctrine of what theologians call the doctrine of original sin. And by that, they don't mean the first sin. They mean the sin that is the origin of all other sins. You and I sin against God and against one another because our first parents sinned against God and one another, and they plunged us into the ruin of sin. There is only one way to be delivered from that ruin, and that is to turn from our sin to Christ, to be reconciled to God in Christ, and then as those who follow Christ to seek to be forgiven and reconciled and restored to relationship with one another. So as you come to the Lord's Supper in a few moments, here's the question. Where do you stand with regard to God and your sin? Are you still trying to hide your sin? Are you trying to hide it by not even wanting to admit to yourself what you know is there? Just stuff it, just press it down. Hide it from other people so that they don't know what you're really like. Are you trying to hide your sin? Or even worse, are you justifying your continuing sin by blaming other people for it? By saying, well, yes, maybe there's some sin there, but ultimately that is because of these other people or these other reasons. Are you justifying your sin or are you owning your sin? Because the Lord's Supper, as it represents the body and blood of Christ, as it represents Christ being lifted up on the cross, executed in the most excruciating, horrible way that man has ever concocted, not merely bearing the pain of the nails through his limbs that held him there, but bearing the infinite, eternal wrath of his own heavenly Father. When we recognize that this bread and this cup represent the body and blood of Christ offered up for our salvation, we have to recognize that the only way we can stand before God righteous is clothed in His righteousness. We recognize that we can't conceal our sin from God. We recognize that we can't blame somebody else for it. It doesn't matter what somebody else might have done. If you are a Christian, it means that your sin hung him there as well. And yet for those who see their sin and don't try to hide it or blame other people for it, but who come to God for forgiveness in Christ, there is forgiveness full and free. Thankfully, we'll see more next week about how the Lord does not leave us merely with the reality and the magnitude of sin, but He also shows us, even glimpses in Genesis 3 of what He has done to atone for it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, You know our hearts. You know that we are weak and frail, that we are so quickly and easily misled, so quick to find the faults in others while being blind to our own, so quick to blame others rather than to own the responsibility for the ways in which we have turned from You. So, Father, we pray that You would search our hearts even in these coming moments, even as we prepare to come to Your table. Lord, let us be those who don't hide their sin, who don't blame others for their sin, but who accept its gravity and its horror before You, but who also receive and rest in the finished work of Christ to atone for and cleanse our sin. All through Him we pray. Amen. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, let's sing together hymn number 4.